Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 20. We have come to the final week of our Lord's life on earth before His death, burial, and resurrection. As we come to our text this morning, it is still Wednesday of Passion Week. On Friday, He will be crucified. On Saturday, Jesus will be in the grave. On Sunday, He will rise from the dead. But today it's still Wednesday, late afternoon Wednesday. After cleaning out the temple on Tuesday, Jesus has taught all day and He will teach all day on Thursday. With all those Jesus called thieves gone, Jesus now commands the temple as a classroom, teaching and healing the sick from morning to night. And you'll remember that most of those in the temple are still excited from His triumphal entry on Monday. They're still hoping that Jesus will prove to be their promised King and Messiah. But as you know, their focus is wrong. Their priorities are not God's priorities. Also in the midst of the crowd are many of the religious leaders listening carefully to the words of Jesus, hoping beyond hope that they can catch Him saying something that they can use to discredit Him in front of the people. And so in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, we saw the chief priests and the scribes challenge Jesus for doing what He was doing. They wanted to know by what authority He had done what He had done. For accepting the praise of the crowds as He rode into the city in the triumphant entry on Monday. For throwing out the merchants and their wares on Tuesday, cleaning out the temple. Well, Jesus responded by asking them a question that they refused to answer. To which Jesus said, "Well, then, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And you'll remember that it was at this point that Jesus officially turned His back on the religious leaders to teach only the people. Jesus then told that powerful parable in verses 9 through 18 about the landowner and the tenant farmers who had been entrusted to care for the land and pay what they owed at the harvest time. You'll remember that the story was both the history of Israel who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, and the story of what the religious leaders would do to Jesus, the beloved Son, in just 2 days. It was also the story of how God would then give the stewardship of the kingdom of God to a new group of religious leaders while Israel was put temporarily on the shelf until the millennial kingdom. Well, their response to His parable was to step up their attempts to have Him killed. They want Him dead right now. But remember, they didn't have the power of death. They could not put anyone to death. And so they either needed to have Jesus arrested, or they needed to embarrass Him to the degree that people would turn against Him. And so while Jesus was teaching the people in the temple on this Wednesday of Passion Week, representatives from the different religious sects all lined up to try and discredit Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now remember, these various sects that these religious leaders represented did not get along at all. They did not like each other. And yet their hatred for Jesus Christ was greater than their hatred for one another. And so they put aside their many differences to plot from early in His ministry to have Him put to death. And so first in verses 19 through 26 come the scribes and the chief priests who were so angry with what Jesus had just said that they tried to lay hands on Him that very hour. But they couldn't. Or they would have upset the Pax Romana. So they sent some spies to try and catch Jesus in something He might say. Their solution, you'll remember, was to flatter Him and then ask Him a question about paying taxes to the evil pagan Caesar. If Jesus says they shouldn't be paying taxes to Caesar, Well, then the Herodians would step up, they would turn Jesus into Rome, who would arrest Jesus, and they would discredit, that would discredit Jesus in the minds of the people, because in their minds, no true Messiah could ever be taken captive by any earthly empire. But Jesus, knowing their motives and their hearts, responds by telling them to fulfill their obligations to their earthly authority, and then in a warning to them, tells them that they need to fulfill their obligations to God as well. What happened? Verse 26. They were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Well, up next were the Sadducees. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. And their approach was to try and embarrass this master teacher in front of the multitude by asking him a question about Leviterite marriage. Leviterate marriage and eternity, which they didn't believe in anyway. And you'll remember from last Lord's Day that rather than embarrass Jesus, Jesus embarrassed them. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus instantly put them in their place. Matthew 22, verse 29, one of the parallel passages to Luke, says this: "You are mistaken." This is Jesus speaking. This is his response to them. "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor understanding the power of God." And that was the strongest possible rebuke to these leaders who prided themselves on their mastery of scripture. He first told them that marriage is for this life only, not the afterlife. And then, to prove his point that they didn't understand scripture or the power of God, Jesus used their hero Moses and the Pentateuch, which you'll remember they held to be more important than the rest of the Old Testament. He used Moses and the Pentateuch to demonstrate that there is an afterlife and that man does live forever in the presence of God in heaven or in the judgment of God in hell forever. What happened? Look at verse 39. Again, a scribe answers and says, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have the courage to question him. Who's the they? Well, the they are the Sadducees. The scribes, the enemies of the Sadducees, congratulated Jesus and said, "You've shut their mouths." They didn't have the courage to question him any longer about anything. Matthew tells us that when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. That happened every time he taught. What was the result? Well, they didn't have the courage. They didn't have the courage any longer to ask him any questions. The word courage, you'll remember, literally translated reads, they did not dare ask him any other question about anything. By the way, in the Gospel of Luke, that's the last question anyone asks Jesus. But in Matthew 22, Matthew tells us that the Pharisees do ask him one last question. And after he answers them, he then asks them a question. And then Matthew tells us, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Well, now it's his turn to ask the questions. And that brings us to our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in verse 41 of Luke chapter 20. Verse 41, "Then he," that's Jesus, "said to them, 'How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?'" Now let me tell you right up front that this is a passage about the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus, right here, is asking a question that relates to His deity. You will remember that Jesus Christ, every single moment of His ministry on earth, demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is God incarnate. He taught like no man ever taught before. He demonstrated power over nature and sickness and life and death and Satan. In fact, no one ever questioned any miracle He ever performed. And yet, they now challenge His authority, which tells us that they did not believe that He is God. They can't deny that He says and does things that only God can do, but they refuse to accept Him as God. And see, if they accepted Him as God, they would never challenge Him by asking by what authority He did what He did. Now understand, as I've told you before, that because accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is the only way for man, sinful man, to be forgiven of his sins and to be able to live forever in the presence of God, Satan has done all he can possibly do to confuse and to pervert the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ has been denied since the moment of His incarnation. And if you ask, the general consensus in the unbelieving world is that Jesus was merely a good man, a kind man, a noble man, an insightful man, a wise and devout and well-intentioned man, but nonetheless, He was just a man, just a man. Well, what that is the agenda of Satan. Now, here's Satan's strategy. If Jesus was only a man and not also fully God, then He's not the Savior. And the Bible is not true, and therefore Christianity is a lie. But on the other hand, if Jesus is God, then the Bible is true. And Christianity's truths are verified. And so every religion in the world, apart from biblical Christianity, holds to some erroneous belief about Jesus Christ. Satan would have it no other way. To say it another way, because it is so foundational to salvation, the biblical truth regarding the person of Jesus Christ is rejected by all satanic cults and every false religion. Here's the question. Was Jesus God? Is He God? Or is He merely a man? The Mormons have succeeded in deceiving many, including some Christians, into believing that they worship the Christ of the Bible. But they teach that the Lord Jesus, the older spirit brother of Lucifer, was one of millions of created spirits born in heaven who became human and attained godhood like many others, including the best Mormons. Other cults and false religions hold equally deviant views of Jesus. To the Jehovah Witnesses, He was Michael, the archangel before His birth, lived as nothing more than... He was Michael the archangel. Before His birth, lived as nothing more than a perfect man, they would say like Adam before the fall, and was resurrected as a spirit being after His death. The Jesus of Islam was a human prophet of Allah who taught Islamic truth. In Christian Science, Jesus is a man who manifested the Christ idea. To the Baha'i, He is one of many manifestations of God. To the Hindus, He is a guru. To the Buddhists, He's an enlightened teacher. To the Spiritists, He was a medium in communication with the spirits of the dead and is now Himself a spirit with whom people can communicate. MacArthur writes, the primary target of every false religion is always going to be the person of Jesus Christ. There are other errors than this among apostate so-called Christians who get other things wrong, like salvation by grace and faith alone. But it is consistent with Christianity that Jesus is God, and anything less than that in terms of defining His nature makes it a non-Christian religion. Now, historically, Jewish people have also refused to acknowledge Jesus as God. In fact, they didn't believe that the Messiah would be God. They believed that the Messiah would be a very powerful man, a very influential man, a man who would subdue Israel's enemies and who would establish God's kingdom on earth in which Israel would play a central role, and that this man would fulfill all of God's covenant promises to Abraham and David. They did not see Messiah as God, Son of God, or the Savior of sinners. They saw Him only as a man. And that was what the people believed, because that is what the religious leaders taught them. And so when Jesus showed up and claimed to be the Son of God, and remember, when He says Son of God, He means same in essence. Like Father, like Son. That's the idea. When He showed up and claimed to be the Son of God, in their eyes, that was the most heinous sin. That was the most blatant blasphemy that He could ever commit. And then when Jesus criticized them and exposed their hypocrisy, and then when He cleaned out the temple, not once, but twice, shutting down their money-making operation there, it was more than the religious leaders of Israel could bear. And so they want Jesus dead. And they want Him dead as quickly as possible. The various sects of Judaism have attacked Jesus already several times on this Wednesday, each time ending in failure, each time ending in their embarrassment. And so as we come to verse 41, their mouths are shut. There's nothing more they can say. They've been unable to catch Jesus in anything they might be able to use as evidence against Him to get Him either arrested or to embarrass Him in front of the people. And so Jesus, knowing that this is one of His final conversations with the religious leaders, He talks about what is most important. His deity. His deity. And this is really the most important issue in life. Who is Jesus Christ? And based on who you believe Him to be, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ is God, you have to worship Him. If Jesus Christ is not God and just a man, do what you want. Now, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9:27, tells us that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Which tells us that you better get the answer to this question right before you die, because it will be too late after you die. As for the religious leaders, they could not handle His answers. And now we see that they cannot handle His questions. Now here's our outline. Here's our outline. It's from the text. I've lifted it, borrowed it from MacArthur. It's from the text right here. There's a discerning question, and there's a defiant answer, a deficient answer, a discerning question, a deficient answer, and then a divine reality. So let's look first at this discerning question in verse 41. Luke 20, verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?" Now, go back to verse 39. Some of the scribes answered. He's talking to the Sadducees. The scribes pipe up and say, "Hey, teacher, you've spoken well. Because you've shut the Sadducees up. They're our enemies. You shut them up. Even though we both want you dead, we're glad you've embarrassed them." For the Sadducees didn't have the courage to question Him any longer about anything. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? Now see the Christ there? That's another way to say Messiah. Okay? So read that as Jesus said to them, how is it that they, that's the Jews, say that the Messiah is David's son? Now, the first question, as I read from 39 down through verse 41 there, the first question that should come to your mind is, why is Jesus asking this question? How does this fit? This doesn't read, there seems to be a break there, right? I mean, the religious leaders of Israel have rejected Jesus. He has now turned his back on those religious leaders. And yet here we find him asking them a question. Well, the parallel account in Mark chapter 12 gives us the answer. And so turn to Mark chapter 12 for a moment. By the way, anytime you're studying one of the Gospels, you always need to check the Synoptic Gospels, Mark, Matthew, or Luke, to get the rest of the story. Each author writes according to his particular purpose, which means that he doesn't always include all the details that another gospel may include. So you have to study all three to make sure you get the whole picture. In verses 18 through 27 of Mark 12, Mark gives us the account of the Sadducees trying to discredit Jesus with that foolish question about the Levirate marriage and eternity that we looked at last Lord's Day. Then Mark tells us that a scribe came forward to challenge Jesus. Look at 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well, asked him, Jesus, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered and said, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's the Shema. That comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Every Jew understood that answer. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's part of the Shema as well. They knew that. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw, look at verse 34 there. This explains, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, stop right there. This explains why, after being so clearly rejected by the religious leaders, this explains why Jesus would bring up the issue of his true identity one last time. This explains why Jesus would ask the religious leaders a question. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that this scribe had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now that's very interesting. In other words, what Jesus is about to say in Luke 20, our passage for this morning, is just one last appeal for these religious leaders, these lifelong students of Scripture, to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What this is, this passage, this account, what this is the long suffering of God. This is the patience of God. The fact that as God incarnate, Jesus had no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as Ezekiel 33 verse 11 tells us. His joy was always in the salvation of sinners. And that their destruction brought him grief and moved him to tears. We saw that in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. And so, why does Jesus, one last time, talk about who he really is? Well, because there just might be in this crowd a leader like Joseph of Arimathea, who became a true follower of Jesus Christ, who we'll meet later on as the one who provides the new tomb for our Lord. And so what this is, remarkably, is one final evangelistic effort. And in spite of the fact that Jesus knows that these leaders are going to kill him in 2 days, he is still reaching out to discuss his deity. He wants them to know who he is. Now go back to chapter 19, verse 41. Chapter 19, verse 41. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. He wept over it. That means he cried from the depth of his being. And so this one last time, in the compassion that only our Lord could demonstrate, he calls these leaders to the truth about who he really is. And don't miss this. Don't miss this. Get this. No one will go to heaven who does not believe that Jesus is God. No one who does not believe Jesus is God will go to heaven. No one. To say it another way, if you do not believe the truth about Jesus Christ, you cannot have a relationship with God. Listen. John 3:36. John the Baptizer said this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John 5:37-38. "The Father who sent me, he has testified of me." This is Jesus speaking. "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent." Who's the him? He's talking about himself, Jesus Christ. John 8:24, he warned the hostile religious leaders, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, the Messiah, God, you will die in your sins." Jesus made it clear there is no other way of salvation when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," John 14:6. The apostles would preach this truth later, Acts 4:12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." You don't believe in Jesus Christ, you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, you can't be saved from the penalty of your sins. The Apostle Paul concluded his first epistle to the Corinthians by pronouncing a curse on anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. In his first epistle, Apostle John wrote, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." You'll hear people say, "Well, I don't believe in Jesus and all that miracle stuff. I mean, that's hocus pocus, but I do believe in God." Well, no, you don't, because you're claiming God to be a liar, because God's the one who sent Jesus Christ, who was God, the second person of the Trinity. And later in the same epistle, he said, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life in heaven for all of eternity." Now, look at Matthew's parallel account of our passage. Matthew 22. We're just building on what we're learning to get the whole picture so that this passage for us in Luke is going to fall into place. Matthew 22, look at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? That's the Messiah. Whose son is he? They said to him, what'd they say? The son of David. Now, notice this. Notice, if you will, those three words, the next three words, are in italics. Do you see that? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of, should be italicized, David, not italicized. Here's the point. The Pharisees answer him with literally just one word. The Christ, whose son is he? Answer, David. David's son. That's exactly what Jesus expected them to say. What do you think about the Christ? What's your view of the Messiah? Let's talk about the nature of Messiah. Let's talk about the essence of Messiah. Whose son is Messiah? And they respond immediately with the conventional Jewish answer. David's. David's. Now, the account then picks up in our passage, Luke 20, verse 41. So turn there. Luke 20, verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? How did you come to that conclusion? That's what he's asking them. And see, what Jesus is doing here is he is highlighting their belief that the Messiah would be just a mere man. That's what he's doing. They all believed that. And so, as you would expect, Jesus asks them the perfect question to force them to explain how they arrived at that conclusion. And of course, as I already told you, this is the most important question in all of life. If Jesus is just another man, then the Bible lies. He's not God. You can forget about Christianity. And see, the Jews were convinced that Messiah would be merely a man. And so, Jesus asks what MacArthur calls a discerning question. And the reason he calls it that is because it discerns where the person is spiritually. That leads us to a deficient answer, our second point. Now, the answer to Jesus' question in Matthew 22 was David's. As I read to you, Matthew 22. David, son of David. Now, was that true? Yes, absolutely. The Old Testament is very clear that the Messiah will be from the line of David. Go back and look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is God's covenant with David. This is the Davidic covenant. Chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, that's a gracious way to say when you die, I will raise up your descendant after you, a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his king forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Look at Psalm 89, verse 3. Look at Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. Speaking of the Davidic covenant, I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Look at chapter 30, verse 35. Same chapter, 35. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Verse 37, it shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So that was Old Testament. And therefore, that was the common understanding of the Jews. That is why, in Matthew 9:27, for example, two blind men followed Jesus crying out, have mercy on us, who? Son of David. Matthew 12:23, Jesus healed a man who was born blind and who was blind and mute. Matthew tells us that all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? What does that mean? He can't be the Messiah, can he? Matthew 15:22, Matthew tells us that a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. Matthew 21:9, at his triumphal entry, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, remember both the genealogies of Joseph in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, and Mary in Luke 3, verses 23 through 38. Both those genealogies tell us that Jesus was from the line of David. Beyond all of that, the meticulously recorded genealogical records that the Sadducees kept in the temple would have verified the Davidic lineage of Jesus. And all of that was accessible to the people. And so if Jesus was not in fact the son of David, they would have discovered it immediately in the temple genealogical records, and they would have discredited him on the spot. But the fact of the matter is that his father, Joseph, was in the Davidic line. And his mother Mary was in the Davidic line. And both lines converge in Jesus. By blood, through his mother. By right, through his father. And even though his father was not his father in terms of actual human birth, nevertheless, he is Jesus is the son of David. And that's why not one of Jesus Christ's enemies ever denied or even questioned or challenged his Davidic ancestry. Now, of course, David had many, many, many descendants, but only one of them was the Messiah. But catch this. Whenever anyone referred to Jesus as the son of David, the religious leader's reaction was to determine all the more to kill Jesus because inherent in the acknowledgement of Jesus as the son of David was the claim that he was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. If you recognized him as the son of David, what you were saying is, I know that you are the Messiah. It was fine for Jesus to be one of the descendants of David, just not the son of David, capital S, uppercase S, indicating that Jesus was the Messiah. And so the Pharisees, they're correct. Jesus was the son of David. Their answer is correct. Here's the problem. It doesn't go far enough. It's deficient. It's a deficient answer. It's not wrong. It's just incomplete. It's inadequate. And that leads us to our final point. There's a discerning question. There's a deficient answer. And there's a divine reality. Look at verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" see the "my"? That's key. Circle it, underline it, highlight it. That's key. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he, the Lord, David's son?" Now notice, if you will, that before they can even answer, Jesus, he points out that the answer they would give if they could is not enough. It's deficient. It misses the point. It falls short. And so he then points right back to David himself in Psalm 110, verse 1. Look at that. Go back and look at Psalm chapter 1, the first psalm, the first verse of the 110th psalm. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord..." Look above it. See, it says a psalm of David. This is David writing. This is David speaking. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Now, look carefully. "The Lord said to my Lord," that is Yahweh, God, speaking to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The second word, Lord, is a different word than the first word for Lord. Notice that David is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he refers to the Messiah as my Lord. Now, what Jesus is doing in Luke 20 is he's saying, "Why do all of you call the Messiah David's son only, when David himself refers to the Messiah as both his son, his descendant, and my Lord?" So Jesus' question is, how can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? Now, let me take this apart for you. Every Jew knew Psalm 110. The reason they knew Psalm 110 was because Psalm 10 was universally accepted and agreed upon as a messianic psalm. Peter would quote later from it in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. The writer of Hebrews quoted from it in Hebrews 1:13 and in 10:13. Paul alluded to it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. Every Jew knew that Psalm 110 was about the coming Messiah whom they longed for. Every Jew knew that this coming Messiah is the one who will sit at the right hand of God. That's the position of power and authority. And the idea is that the Messiah would come as a conquering hero to make all of Israel's and thus God's enemies a footstool for his feet. This is how every Jew interpreted Psalm 110. This is what the Jews longed for centuries, that the Messiah would come as a conquering ruler and put all nations in subjection to Israel, under their feet, if you will. Now that phrase, under their feet, or footstool, that's easy to understand. I mean, who wants to be under the foot of anyone, right? I mean, you get the picture. Listen, it was a symbol of execution. We see this phrase acted out in Joshua 10, verses 24 through 26. Listen, "When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' And so they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." And so afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And so what Jesus is saying is very easy to understand. If Messiah is merely a man, as all you Jews claim, then why did David refer to him as my Lord? Now here's what you need to understand. No Middle Eastern father, least of all a king, any king, would call his human descendant Lord. So this is a brilliant question. MacArthur calls it an inescapable and terminal dilemma for the religious leaders. How could a king, any king, call his descendant my Lord, which means master? If you're just my descendant, you're my kid. You're my child. My Lord? Oh, and catch this. David, Psalm 110, verse 1, he's speaking in present tense. How could this be? Well, there's only one way. The Messiah has to be the eternal God who becomes man. And see, that is exactly what Jesus Christ did in his incarnation. Now, here's what you need to understand. This argument right here in our passage was so convincing, it was so devastating, that when it became widely known following the completion of the New Testament, many Jews simply abandoned their historical view that Psalm 110 was messianic and instead began to claim it referred to others like Melchizedek. Still others claim that David was referring to the intertestamental Jewish leader, Judas Maccabeus, who was a ruler from 143 to 135 BC. You say, how on earth did they come up with him? Well, they took the Hebrew and they manipulated the Hebrew to create an acrostic of the name Judas Maccabeus. They were the originators of the Bible code. And the point is, they did anything and everything they could to manipulate the text of Psalm 110 to make it non-messianic. MacArthur tells us that contemporary liberal scholars who deny the deity of Christ and the veracity of Scripture claim that David was simply mistaken when he wrote that Messiah was his Lord. Now, to do that, you have to ignore Scripture, and of course, that's exactly what they do. In Mark's account of this incident, Jesus introduced his quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, by saying, "David himself said in the Holy Spirit." In other words, to claim that David was mistaken is to claim that the Holy Spirit either lied to David or the Holy Spirit was mistaken. And so understand, rather than deal with the truth of the Word of God, the Jewish leaders have done everything they can to manipulate the text of Psalm 110 to make it non-messianic, because if it is the Messiah to whom God is speaking, and the Messiah is David's son, then they have a massive problem. Turns out they killed the Messiah. And so what do the religious leaders do with Jesus' question? Matthew 22:46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And so Jesus, with his question, literally shuts their mouths permanently. Now, let me give you the implications of what Jesus is saying here. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is both fully man, fully God, and fully man. 100% God, 100% man. And the Word of God declares that Messiah is the eternal Word, John 1:1. In other words, God who became flesh. The Messiah is God who became flesh. That's John 1:14. And His humanity, catch this, is clearly evident in Scripture. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. He kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, Luke 2:52. The writer of Hebrews says that since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. That's Hebrews 2:14. Later in that chapter, He adds that Jesus had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. We read of Jesus becoming hungry and thirsty. He got tired. He experienced the full range of human emotions, including joy and grief and love and compassion and amazement and anger. But there's no question that Jesus is also fully God. John 1:1 says the Word, that's Jesus, was God. He took for himself the sacred name of God when He said to His opponents, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." That's a name for God. That the Jewish leaders, unlike modern cultists, understood clearly what He meant is evident from their reaction. Every time He said something that pointed to the fact that He was the Son of God, fully God and yet fully man, what did they try to do? They tried to stone Him for blasphemy. They understood what He was saying. John 10:30, Jesus claimed to be of the same essence as God the Father. Once again, the Jews attempted to stone Him for blasphemy because being a man, He made Himself out to be God. Thomas addressed Him as God. And when he did, Jesus accepted that affirmation of deity and praised His faith. John 20:28-29. Philippians 2:6 says that Jesus existed in the form of God. He was God in a body. Colossians 2:9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, speaking of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, all of the fullness of deity, all that is God, exists in that body, the body of Jesus. Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, He's called, 2 Peter 1:1 calls Him our God and Savior. Hebrews 1:8, the Father said to Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." MacArthur points out, and this is just a common concordance search, that many of the names or titles used in the Old Testament to refer to God are also used in the New Testament to refer to Christ. Yahweh, Isaiah 6, John 12. Shepherd, Psalm 23, John 10. Judge, Genesis 18, 2 Timothy 4, Holy One, Isaiah 10, Acts 2, First and Last, Isaiah 44, Revelation 1:17, Light, Psalm 27, John 8, Lord of the Sabbath, Exodus 16, Matthew 12, Savior, Isaiah 43, Acts 4:12, I Am, Exodus 3, John 8:58. Pierced One, Zechariah 12, verse 10, John 19, 37. Mighty God, Isaiah 10, with Isaiah 9:6. Lord of Hosts, Deuteronomy 10, with Revelation 17. He's called the Mighty God in the Gospels, Alpha and Omega. Also Old Testament, New Testament, Lord of Glory, Old Testament, New Testament, Redeemer, Old Testament, New Testament. The idea is, if God is referred to by these names, and then Jesus Christ is referred to the same exact names, by the same exact names, then guess what? Jesus must be God. Jesus Christ possesses all the incommunicable attributes of God. In other words, those attributes that are unique to God and have no analogy with man. He possesses eternality. He possesses omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, absolute sovereignty, glory. Jesus Christ also did the works that only God could do. He created, He demonstrated the providence of sustaining creation, giving life, forgiving sin, having His Word stand forever. Finally, Jesus Christ accepted worship. Even though he taught that God alone is to be worshipped. Men refused worship. Angels refused worship. But God and Jesus Christ accepted worship. MacArthur adds to these passages this very interesting approach. He writes, another way of demonstrating Christ's deity is to ask the question, if God became a man, what would we expect Him to be like? That's a great question, right? First of all, if God became a man, we would expect Him to be sinless because God is holy. Isaiah 6, verse 3. So is Jesus. Even His bitter enemies could make no reply to His challenge, which one of you convicts me of sin? No one could say anything. He is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Second, if God became a man, we would expect His words to be the greatest words ever spoken because God is omniscient. He's perfectly wise. He has infinite command of the truth and the ability to perfectly express it. Jesus' words demonstrated all of that. You'll remember that the officers sent to arrest Him reported back to their superiors, "Never has anyone spoke the way this man speaks." John 7, Matthew 7. Third, if God became a man, we would expect Him to display supernatural power because God is all-powerful. Well, Jesus controlled nature. He walked on water. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He dominated the kingdom of Satan and the demons. He supernaturally avoided those who tried to kill Him. He performed miracles too numerous to be counted, John 21 tells us. Fourth, if God became a man, we would expect Him to exert a profound influence over humanity. Jesus literally changed the world like no one else in history. And then fifth, if God became a man, we would expect Him to manifest God's love and grace and kindness and compassion and judgment and justice and wrath. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So, Jesus Christ is in every possible way the exact representation of God's nature. That's Hebrews 1, verse 3. And yet, in spite of the fact that they could never refute the evidence of His deity, with hardened hearts, they rejected Him for who He clearly was. The Jews simply would not believe the truth that was standing right in front of them. And no matter what Jesus did, they refused to believe it. And so sadly, their fate, like anyone else who rejects Jesus Christ as God, is clearly explained by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For all those who, like them, go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. You've heard the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but rather a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And then later in Hebrews 10:31, the author of Hebrews, he wraps up the thought by saying, truly, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, in closing, can I remind you that there is nowhere to go if you reject Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is God. The Word of God tells us that Jesus is God. The life of Jesus Christ tells us that Jesus is God. He is David's Son and He is David's Lord. He is the God-man. And if you believe that, you affirm Scripture. If you do not believe that, you deny Scripture. If you reject the Word of God, you are on your own and you will suffer the fate the author of Hebrews wrote about when he said, you will fall into the hands of the living God, the God whose very Word you have rejected. And then he says, that's a terrifying thing. The fact of the matter is this. The Bible is true because it's the Word of God. And Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be, fully God, fully man. And as the God-man, He came to earth. He lived a sinless life, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Then He went to the cross to pay the price for the sins of those who would believe as demanded by God. He died in our place. He was buried and He rose from the dead 3 days later. And as our risen Savior, and as He said, He is the only way for sinful man to be reconciled with our perfect, holy God. And so Jesus Christ, in this massive display of love, says, look, your hero David understands who I am. You need to accept me for who I am. Well, sadly, you know, 40 years later, they were destroyed because they refused. You may not have 40 years. That's why it's important, so crucial, that you accept Jesus Christ for who He is. The Lord of Lords, the King of all kings, the only way for sinful man to be reconciled with Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for our time together in this short little passage this morning. We're so grateful for Your precious Word. It helps us to understand things we could never understand without it. For those here this morning who understand exactly who You are because You saved them from their sin, You open their eyes to comprehend truth, we worship You. We'll spend all of eternity worshiping You. It'll be the greatest joy we've ever experienced because we will know that You saved us from what we deserved. And yet, Father, there are people here this day who don't know You. They reject You as their Lord and Savior. Christianity for them is perhaps a hobby, something to do on a Sunday morning. But they don't follow You. They're not willing to deny themselves. They're not willing to take up their cross daily. They're not willing to follow You. And so we pray, Father, You'd be gracious. That You'd be gracious and open their eyes and minds and hearts to comprehend truth that no spiritually dead man can ever understand. Open their eyes and ears and minds and hearts to comprehend the truth. We pray this in Your name. Amen.